So how many of you have ever seen this photo before? Have you ever seen this one? It's a pretty iconic image, and understandably so. This is a photo that was taken at the 200-meter medal ceremony in the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. It is a famous photo because many people think that it captures the tension that exists between blacks and whites, particularly the tension that existed back in 1968. But looks can be deceiving. So says Richard Gazzaniga, who reports the story behind the scenes. While we may see two black men with their heads hung low and their hands held high, and a white man who seems to be, I don't know, disinterested if not completely dazed about this whole thing, there's a little more going on behind the scenes. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in 1968, the nation of Australia was an apartheid state. I wasn't really aware of this until recently, but trust me, the black men in this photo were. And in fact, they confronted the white man about this shortly before this photo was taken. The gold medalist, Tommy the Jet Smith, and bronze medalist, John Carlos, confronted Peter Norman, the Australian silver medalist. And they asked him, "Do you believe in human rights?" And Peter Norman said that he did. They asked him, "Do you believe in God?" And again, the answer was yes. But before they could continue with this line of questioning, Peter Norman just blurted out, "Hey, I'll stand with you." What happened next would change the fate of these three men. Because they stood on the podium and the American national anthem was played, as it faded out, the stadium went silent. And then swift action was taken. Tommy the Jet Smith and John Carlos were kicked off the American team. They were kicked out of the Olympic Village and they were sent home, where they faced immediate ridicule and even some death threats. It would take years for sentiments to change before people would finally recognize the accomplishments of these men, both on the track and in the fight for civil rights. It would take a little longer for Peter Norman, though. That's because Peter Norman returned to Australia as a traitor. I mean, despite setting an Australian record that day in 1968, he would never run for his country again. He bounced from job to job. He battled alcoholism and depression for the rest of his life, and he died in relative obscurity in 2006. Well, Tommy Smith and John Carlos both served as pallbearers at Peter Norman's funeral. And of Peter, Smith said this: "Peter paid the price. This wasn't just a simple gesture to help us. This was his fight as well." John Carlos adds, "There is no one that Australia should honor, recognize, and appreciate more than him." It took 6 years, but Australia finally did just that. In 2012, the government formally apologized to Peter Norman's family, and they officially recognized his record of the 200 meters, which still stands to this day. Now, like most people, I saw a lot of tension in this photo, and I still do, because there is clearly some tension that is there. But thanks to a little reporting from behind the scenes, I actually now see that there's also some solidarity in this iconic image. You know, I'm hoping to do something similar this morning with today's passage, which is Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. These words that we're about to read, and which I invite you to find in your Bible or on your mobile device, clearly presents a picture where there is some tension between God and Moses. There is some back and forth. There's some discussion, if not some debate. But I'm going to try to help us see a little bit behind the scenes here, because I'm hoping that in addition to the tension we see in this passage, we might find some solidarity. In fact, what I'm hoping that we might consider is that the God who reveals himself in this passage invites us to discuss and to even debate things with him. And beyond even expecting it and invitating, I think God actually welcomes this. That he also invites us to wrestle with him. Look with me at these words. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. "Moses answered, 'What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you?' Then the Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and he took it out, and the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were a God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform these signs with it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Exodus 4 comes right on the heels of Exodus 3, obviously. Exodus 3, though, is where God has appeared to Moses, and he has just told him that, hey, Moses, you here in the desert, I'm sending you back to Egypt to go lead the charge in liberating the people of Israel out of slavery. Now, when God shared this news, he gave Moses this promise that, hey, the elders of Israel will listen to you. They will be with you when they hear that I am going to liberate them from slavery and I'm going to give them a land of their own. Now, of course, when God shares this promise with Moses, he also kind of just, you know, so he goes in with his eyes wide open. He says, hey, I want you to know, by the way, this isn't going to be easy. Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, is going to resist. And it's going to take some divine intervention for it to happen. But Pharaoh will eventually relent. He will eventually let Israel go. So there's good news all the way around. It just doesn't mean that it's actually easy marching orders. And it's why chapter 4 begins with these words in verse 1. Moses says, hey, but what if the people of Israel don't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord didn't appear to you? Well, God says, take the staff in your hand and throw it on the ground. Moses does that, and when he does, the staff turns into a snake, and just like that, we have entered the special effects section of the book of Exodus. Seriously, what begins to start happening now is God, who has largely been in the background, begins to show up in some rather dramatic ways. That is, God begins performing miracles that are meant to assure the people of Israel both of his presence and of his power. Of course, the thing about miracles is they can be sometimes difficult for people who live in a day and age like ours, in an age of skepticism, you know, on this side of the Enlightenment. I just want to acknowledge that. And I want to acknowledge the fact that sometimes when you read these things, they feel a little bit like David Blaine's street magic. But I also want to push back a little bit against the idea that this could not or did not happen. Because the thing about miracles is they are meant to communicate the fact that something out of the ordinary is happening, that something otherworldly is happening, and that is clearly the case here. Again, it can be difficult for very scientific people to believe things like this in a pre-scientific age, but I guess I would ask, if it is true that there is a God who created the universe out of nothing, if it is true that there is a God who has entered into our world, who has entered into our stories, if it is true that there is a God who raised Jesus from the dead after Jesus died for our sins, then who are we to say that God couldn't turn a staff into a snake? Who are we to say that God couldn't do out of the ordinary, otherworldly things? And yes, I realize that there may be some of you who don't believe any of the things that I just said. You don't believe that God created the universe, or that he became a human being, or that he raised Jesus from the dead. And if that's where you find yourself, I want to say, hey, I'm glad you're here. And you are always welcome to be here. I also want to let you know that I pray that God would miraculously reveal himself to you. In fact, I'm going to continue praying that. But right now I'm going to also continue on with the story. And I'm going to invite you just to imagine what would happen if this actually were true, as I believe that it is. Moses says, hey, what if the people don't believe me? And God says, hey, throw your stick on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And then God says, pick up that snake. And Moses does that, which is crazy to me. In fact, I don't know what the greater miracle is, the fact that Moses' staff was turned into a snake, or the fact that Moses picked that thing up. Because I don't know about you, but I don't touch snakes. It would take a serious miracle from God to have me do what Moses does here, but he does it. He picks the thing up, and it turns back into a staff. God said, that's going to be the first sign, but if the people don't believe that, here's another one. Stick your hand inside your cloak. Moses does that. When he pulls out his hand, it's leprous. It's infected by a skin disease. And God says, put it back in. And when Moses does and he takes it out, it's healed. It's restored. God said, I got one more for you. If for whatever reason the people don't believe those two miracles, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to draw some water out of the Nile River, and you're going to pour it on the ground, and it's going to turn into blood. And just like that, we have reached the horror movie section of the book of Exodus. Now seriously, this is actually where God begins to demonstrate the fact that there are going to be some pretty serious signs coming. In fact, you'll get a glimpse of these next week. We're going to recognize how committed God is to this plan of liberating his people. He will accomplish his purposes. It may require some divine intervention, and it may require some rather serious and troubling acts, but God will accomplish his purposes. Of course, Moses is still struggling with the marching orders, and he's like, hey, God, that's cool and all. It's really cool, but I'm not sure that I can do this. I mean, I'm not a very good speaker. Actually, Moses says, literally, I'm slow of speech and tongue. Now, scholars have debated exactly what's going on here. What exactly is Moses saying? Some people think that he's saying he has some sort of speech impediment. Others think that he's just saying that I'm incredibly shy or introverted, and there's no way I could do any public speaking here. I say the details don't matter so much because God says this in verse 11. Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, what God is saying is like, look, if I can create people with various gifts and with various abilities and even with various limitations, can I not help people overcome those limitations? Like, can I not even use you, Moses? Now, those are obviously rhetorical questions, and Moses is smart enough to pick up on that. That's why he just comes out with it in verse 13. Did you catch this? He's like, all right, enough with the excuses. Please just send someone else. Moses has raised a number of objections along the way, and I actually think they're very valid objections. What if people don't listen? What if I can't overcome my limitations? And God's pretty patient to hear these things. And in fact, God is engaging with Moses on these things. He's like, okay, I get it. Here's how we're going to overcome that. But the truth comes out in verse 13. I mean, Moses just doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to go. That's why verse 14 says that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Whew. Actually, that might be the horror section of this story. But still, there actually isn't horror here in the sense that you may think about it. I mean, God is angry with Moses, and rightly so. I think we can acknowledge that. But God is also still good. God is still gracious, and he still is inviting Moses to participate in his plan. He says, look, go get your brother Aaron to help with this. But make no mistake, you are going to go. But of course, what I love about this, and this is why this isn't really a horror section of the story, God makes it clear that not only is Aaron going to go with Moses, but God makes it clear that he is going to go with Moses. That's the good news of the story. It's the good news of the Exodus story. It's the good news of the gospel to which this points to. It is the good news of this true story of the whole world. God walks with us in everything. First, he hears our cries for rescue, and he responds. He shows up. He intervenes. He dwells with us. But of course, as God begins to invite us into his purposes, as he asks us to endure hard things and to do hard things, what we find in the story of Exodus is that God goes with us in those things. And make no mistake, God does call us to do some hard things. God just says, I'm going to go with you in the midst of them. God is with us in these things. He goes before us and he goes with us in the midst of these things. And while it may not always be clear or obvious how or where God is in the midst of those things, the promise is that he is there. You just have to know where to look for him. Maybe it'd be helpful to try to illustrate this, if you will. Maybe it would be helpful to use another iconic image to do so. Have you ever seen this image before? Right? Yeah, of course. They sell prints of this all over the place, right? This is an astonishing photo. Because the only thing that's scarier than snakes is heights. It is crazy to me that these men are so casually eating lunch 70 stories above the streets of New York. What's even more astonishing to me is that these men would spend 10 to 12 hours a day working on these beams with no safety equipment because that's what was asked of them. That's how they were asked to make a living back in 1932 when this photo was taken. It's an astonishing photo. But have you ever wondered, like, who took this photo? Because that person clearly had to be there with them. Who took this photo? Well, it's a guy named Charles Evetts. Here he is. We don't often think to what's going on behind the scenes, do we? But the person who took the photo is right there with the workers, doing equally crazy things, if you ask me. Something that is equally difficult. And by the way, I have no idea who took this photo of Charles Evetts. Maybe God took that one. I don't know. But I hope this gives you maybe some glimpse of what's happening here. God is with us in the hard things. And believe it or not, he's with us in more significant ways than even Charles Evetts with those construction workers. Because God isn't just there observing and taking note of our actions. No, God is actually enabling us and equipping us for the work. God is there to enable us and to equip us for the work, to help us to overcome our limitations and our fears and even our sin. That is the good news of the Exodus story. That's the good news of the gospel. It is the good news of this true story of the whole world. And of course, we should acknowledge the fact that as good as that is, it doesn't mean that overcoming our limitations and overcoming our fear and overcoming our sins is always an easy thing. In fact, it's far from it. It is often messy. And today's passage is an exhibit, is exhibit A of that fact. It's often complicated. It is often messy. But here's the good news. You might say, here's the good news within the good news. When I read this story, what I find is God not only expects us to discuss things with him and to perhaps even debate things a little bit. It seems to me that God welcomes this. God, who didn't create a bunch of robots to mindlessly just run whatever code he programs into us. God who made us in his image, with hearts and minds and passions and wills, which means that sometimes we might push back a bit or question or wonder or want a little more explanation about the things that God says and does and the things that he causes us or asks us to do. Now, God clearly gets angry with Moses in Exodus 4, and rightly so, but notice that's only after they've already had a lot of conversation, a lot of back and forth. Also notice that even after God gets mad at Moses, he still graciously invites him to participate. But God does not welcome disobedience, even though he clearly forgives disobedience, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. God doesn't welcome disobedience, but I think he does welcome some discussion and some debate, some conversation. It seems to me that he is comfortable with the messiness of a relationship. that allows us to gauge honestly with what's going on, to wrestle with Him, if you will. And you know what? If this passage isn't clear enough on that, I would invite you to consider another passage of Scripture. One that includes one of the men who is mentioned in this passage. Back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, one of Moses' ancestors, one of the forerunners of the nation of Israel, wrestles with God, literally. And in this encounter with God, where Jacob is wrestling with some miraculous appearance of God, God changes Jacob's name. He changes it to the name Israel. Guess what the name Israel means? One who wrestles with God. Guess what the people of Israel have been doing ever since Genesis 32? Wrestling with God. The people of Israel have a history and a culture of engaging in debate, of questioning God, of crying out to God, of letting God know exactly how they think and how they feel. Trust me, like, rabbinic literature is full of some honest, some sometimes shockingly honest things that the Jewish people said. And if you don't read rabbinic literature, well, read the book of Psalms, because the book of Psalms is full of shockingly honest discussion with God. The story of Scripture seems to confirm this story, that there is a God who welcomes discussion, who welcomes honesty, who invites us to engage with Him, to debate things a bit. There's a God who's willing to wrestle with us through the hard realities of this life and of this world. That is good news. Well, of course, the good news is Jesus has overcome the hard realities of this life and the hard realities of this world by way of His death and resurrection. And a day is coming when He will return to bring all these promises to fulfillment. But while we wait for Jesus to return, know that God is with you, that He is here to rescue, that He is here to guide, and He is here even to wrestle with you in the messiness of our relationships with Him. So I guess the question I have for you this morning is, do you have the kind of relationship that allows you to be honest with God? Like the psalmist, like the people of Israel, like Moses here. Again, I'm not talking about disobedience. I'm just talking about an honest relationship where you can tell God exactly how you feel, what you're thinking, what you're struggling with, to name your shortcomings and your limitations and your fears, and even to confess your sin. Do you have that kind of relationship? God welcomes and invites and hopes that we would have that kind of relationship, that we might discuss and even, I think, debate with Him. Again, I want to be clear, I'm not talking about disobedience. In fact, Exodus 4 warns us against disobedience. Now, we didn't read all of this chapter, but since I'm sure that you were all reading the book of Exodus on your own, I feel like I should probably address this. Later on in chapter 4, there is a really strange encounter that happens. It says that Moses obeyed God, and he's on his way to Egypt to do exactly what God told him to do. And it says this: the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. And no, you didn't mishear me, or that's not a typo on the screen. That's what verse 24 says. The interesting thing is verse 25 says Moses' wife, Zipporah, circumcised their son, hers and Moses' son, and so God spared Moses. And no, you did not mishear me on that one either. This is a strange story, and I will just be honest with you. I'm not entirely sure what's going on in this passage. And honestly, I think we can acknowledge that it makes God seem a little, questionable, maybe is the nice way of putting it. I don't know what's going on here on the surface, but there's clearly something going on behind the scenes. And so I'm going to see if we can just step back just for a brief moment and imagine what may be happening behind the scenes. The first thing that I think we should acknowledge is the fact that Moses is saved by the shedding of blood, which is gruesome, but it is also the gospel. We are saved by the shed blood of Jesus. It's the story of Scripture. And if it's true, as I have been saying, as I will keep saying, that this story is the true story of the whole world, we should not be surprised if there are not glimpses of Jesus and his sacrifice in this Exodus story. But the second thing is it relates to trying to apply this passage that I would encourage you to think about is it seems to me that Zipporah, this is Moses' wife, and Moses had some conversations about circumcision before. And it seems that Zipporah knew, maybe felt the guilt of this, that they were being disobedient and not having their child circumcised. That's because circumcision was this covenantal sign. It was this marker of God's relationship with his people. It was a thing that pointed that these people belonged to God. It was commanded of the people of Israel. And it seems to me that Zipporah knew that she and Moses were being disobedient by not following through on that. And I say that because how else would she know to act so quickly and to perform this act which saves Moses? Of course, what I find to be so inviting in this strange passage is that God seems not only committed to continuing with his plan of liberating the people of Israel, but it seems that God is committed to using Moses in this plan, even though Moses is disobedient here. And the reason I say that is because if Moses is going to lead the people of Israel, if he's going to say, hey, follow me as I follow God, it seems to me he's going to have to follow the commands of God himself. It seems to me that it would be impossible, at least difficult, for the people of Israel to be willing to trust him if he himself is not following God's word. And so in this strange passage that, again, I'm not entirely sure what's going on here, it seems that God moves in a way that brings Moses back into line with the covenant, that sets him up in a place where he is not being disobedient before God or the people of Israel, but actually is being welcomed back into the plan. It's a strange story. We can talk more about it offline if you want. You can share your theories. But that's the way I see this, that God actually continues to be gracious to Moses, that he might use Moses for his purposes. The key thing, though, is there's a clear warning about disobedience in this passage. God doesn't welcome it. Now, the good news is God forgives it. Again, the shed blood of Jesus forgives us of all our sin and all our disobedience. God responds to rescue those who cry out to him for mercy. It's the question, though, I have to ask is, but how much do we miss out on when we are disobedient to God? Granted, there's forgiveness. Do you ever stop to wonder about the purposes of God, the plans of God? Do we often miss out on the joy of walking according to the will of God? I sometimes wonder what would have happened if Zipporah hadn't acted so quickly. I mean, God's pretty committed to his promises. He probably could have raised Moses from the dead, or maybe he would have just used Aaron. I don't know. Maybe he would have sent Zipporah in his place. I don't know. We could probably ponder the mysteries of that, but I think we'd be better served to ask ourselves, what do we miss out on in our relationship with God, in the purposes of God, in the will of God, when we live and persist in disobedience? The call is to be like Jesus, who said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't ever disagree with God. In fact, I've already said, I think we do at times. It doesn't mean that we won't ever debate things when we struggle with what God is saying. It simply means that we want our will and our lives to be aligned with God's plans. It means that we might learn to say, like Jesus, or with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. The invitation of this passage of Scripture, the invitation of the book of Exodus, is to be in relationship with the God who responds to our cries, in the God in his miraculous grace who invites us to join him in his work, to embrace the messiness of our relationship and to perhaps have our lives transformed by the massiveness of God's grace. That's the invitation here. To wrestle with God and to have your will wrestled in alignment with his. For your joy and for the purposes of God, for the glory of God. Would you pray with me?